Let us now praise him through prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning wanting to praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that this is a work of grace in our hearts because there's no good thing that dwells within us. Lord, we thank you so much for your love that you have poured out upon us through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, he who shed his blood so that we might be free from sin forever. Lord, we praise your name. We praise the name of Jesus. And we ask now that you would fill our hearts full of the Holy Spirit and cause us to cry out, as Paul says in Romans, Abba, Father. You are our God. You are our Father. Lord, we love you, and we want to praise and worship you as you enter into your city, the city of Zion. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would be with those that we love who are hurting. I want to pray especially for Miss Janet and her family as she lost her father this week. Lord, let us weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And in this time of weeping, Lord, I pray that she would know that you love her and her family would know that you love them because you came. And you know what death is. You lived through it and rose again. So, Lord, comfort her now, I pray, in a very special way. We miss her. And, Lord, we know that our prayers will reach all the way to her through you because you are God of the earth. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning in our services, that as we open up your word, that you would allow us to see how good and great and wonderful our God is. Our God reigns. He is king, but the king came to save. So, Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes so that we can properly worship Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. It is a special week for us, isn't it? Some people call it Holy Week. As we think about Palm Sunday and we follow Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem, as we follow Jesus as he goes into that city, and Jesus knows what's coming. And then on Thursday, he will gather his disciples in the upper room and even wash their feet. Then Friday, he will give his life upon the cross, and he will be put in a tomb. And then on the third day, he will rise again. We are looking forward to Easter. We are looking forward to the resurrection. And Lord willing, we'll celebrate that together as a church family here, unless he comes again before then. But this morning, we're going to talk about Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem as King and as Messiah. And I have an aim for us this morning. My goal, my aim is to allow Matthew chapter 20, Matthew's gospel, to shape our hearts and minds so that when we see Jesus enter into Jerusalem on that donkey, we worship him as we ought. You see, the crowds would shout, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to him on highest! But 1 week later, what would they shout? Crucify him! Crucify him! You see, they saw him come in, but they really didn't understand what was going on, did they? They really didn't understand. Now stop for a second and think. Have you ever been in that situation? You think you knew something, but you really didn't? Guilty as charged here. Let me tell you a story about it. If you've ever hunted and been out in the woods early in the morning, you can sit down on a tree stand or sit down on a stump and it's dark outside. And you're looking and you're listening because you know those animals, maybe it's a deer, they stir early in the morning, right? And so you're sitting there and the light is barely popping up, barely. And you're looking and you see something and you're like, oh, I think that's it. That's probably a deer bedded down over there. And you look at it and oh, you can see it. You can see the body and you can see that head poking out. It's like, you just wait till it gets light. That one's mine, right? And it gets light, and it gets light, and you keep looking at it, you just keep waiting, and you know that's there. And then when the full rays of sunshine, the full light come up in the morning, you look at it again, and you think to yourself, That's not what I thought it was. It's a big old log laying there with a bush beside of it, with sticks sticking up. It's like, that was not a deer. That was a log and a bush all along. I knew for sure that it was a deer, but it wasn't. When the light shone upon it, it showed me what it really was. It wasn't what I thought it was at all. That's exactly what happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem. They thought they knew who was coming, the King, the Messiah. But they didn't really understand. Matthew helps us to open up our blind eyes so that when we see Jesus come into Jerusalem, we know exactly who it is that's coming into Jerusalem. And when we worship him as he rides into Jerusalem and we shout Hosanna with the crowds, we know why we are shouting it. So this morning it is my aim that when we read this passage of Scripture, the triumphal entry, this Palm Sunday, that we do it and we worship rightly when we do it. We want to worship Jesus for who he really is. How are we going to do that, you ask? I'm glad you ask. 3 points. We have to remember that he suffered. He gave his life when he came into Jerusalem. We have to remember what he gave. He gave his life so that we might live. And 3, we have to remember his heart of compassion, that he opened up blind eyes to see who he really was. His suffering, his gift, his compassion. Let us begin with his suffering. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles and be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Let us pray. Father, would you take this text of Scripture that we have read and that we will read, and would you open up our blind eyes to see you as King and King of kings and Lord of lords. Lead us to yourself, I pray, through your Scripture. By the power of the Holy Spirit, would you come and illumine our hearts and our minds and our eyes so that we can see you and worship you for who you really are. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us see that he came to suffer. Jesus knew where this road led. Look, he takes his disciples aside right there on the road to Jerusalem, and he says to them what's going to happen. This is the third time that Jesus had spoken to them about this. But here he is on the road, and basically he knows exactly where this road will lead. Where will it lead, you say? Jerusalem, for sure. To condemnation, for sure. To crucifixion. He knows exactly where this road is going to lead. Verse 18, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Jesus was walking this road with eyes wide open. The first thing that would happen, he says, is that the Jewish leaders and authorities, they would take him and they would condemn him. How would this happen, you say? Remember, Judas Iscariot, 30 pieces of silver, a kiss that night in the garden. He would be betrayed by one of his own. And they would take him to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders, they would have this mock trial and have these false witnesses. And they would come and they would falsely accuse him and they would falsely condemn him to death. They pronounced the death sentence on Jesus. Exactly what Jesus said before he got there would happen. He knew what he was walking into. Now here's the question. After they condemned him to death, what would they do next? They would hand him over to the Gentiles. Let me ask you this question. Why did they do that? Well, who was occupying Israel at that time? The Romans. And who had the power to execute somebody? Only the Romans. So although the Jewish leaders pronounced the death sentence, they could not carry it out, so they would hand him over into the hands of the Romans, and Jesus said that exactly here in verse 19 before he got there, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked to be flogged and to be crucified. They would kill him. He would be condemned and he would be crucified. He knew where this road to Jerusalem actually led. It led to condemnation and it led to crucifixion. But here's the question. Is that all that Jesus said right here in this? He said one more thing, didn't he? What did he say? Verse 19 again, and deliver him over to the Gentiles and to be mocked and flogged and crucified, but don't forget, and he will be raised on the third day. Why is the resurrection so important? Number one, it demonstrates that what Jesus said was absolutely true. It came to be exactly the way he said it happened. They did condemn him, they did crucify him, and he did rise from the grave on the third day. God never lies. Jesus never tells a falsehood. So when he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, you can take that to the bank. When he says to me, in me you will have eternal life, you can trust that with your whole heart. And when he says, I will go to Jerusalem and be condemned and crucified and rise again, you can better believe that that's going to happen because it actually did. The second reason it's so important for us to hold fast to the truth of the resurrection is that it means he accomplished what he set out to do, to save sinners. You see, death did not have the victory over our Lord. So in order to see his true greatness when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, you have to see that he's going to suffer and that he's going to be condemned and that he's going to be crucified, but he will rise again on the third day. Jesus entered Jerusalem with eyes wide open. Now, this brings us to our second point, to worship Jesus properly as he enters into Jerusalem. And what is that second point? His suffering, number one, his gift. What is that gift? Look with me at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, and let's step into that lesson. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at my right hand and the other one at your left hand, in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared for by my Father. Now, second point, his gift. And may I say, this begins with an awkward question, wouldn't you say? Have you ever had an awkward question proposed to you? I have. I'm sure you have to. Now, just think about that feeling for a second. You come in and somebody with bad timing and weird words asks you an awkward question. And the first thing you want to do is like this. Are you talking to me? Because I really don't want to answer that question right now. And so here we have an awkward question. And what is the awkwardness of it? The question is awkward and the timing's awkward. The question is, it's a mom that's advocating for her two sons to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus when he enters into his kingdom. So the question is sort of awkward. Mom asking for the sons. Number two, why is it awkward? The timing is so awkward, right? Jesus just now said that he's going to Jerusalem to die by crucifixion. And the next thing we read is mom coming and saying, oh yeah, when you get into your kingdom, can they sit at your right hand and left hand? Very awkward to me. Very awkward. So awkward that his disciples, the rest of the 10, said this, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. I'm sure they were. For what reasons? I think they might have had mixed motives. Why didn't I think about saying that? But nonetheless, it's an awkward question and it's awkward timing. But where does this question actually come from? It doesn't come from nowhere. Why do James and John ask their mother to advocate for them? If you'll turn back to chapter 19, we get a hint of why they asked this. In chapter 19, Peter asked Jesus a question. Verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now listen to Jesus' answer carefully. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world or in the new creation, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Where did this question come from? Well, Jesus already told them, "You're going to sit on thrones when I come into my kingdom." Now, why were they asking it right now? Because Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem. He's about to get there. So they're thinking in their minds, when you get here, and soon you're going to establish your kingdom, can I sit at your right hand and at your left hand? Because we know we're going to sit on thrones. Can I sit on those thrones? I love how Jesus answers. He gives an honest answer. He actually cuts right straight to the chase is the way we'd say it, right? Who does Jesus answer? Verse 22, Jesus answered you. That word "you" is in the plural. So he's not answering mother. He's answering John and James. "You do not know what you are asking." Isn't that the truth? You don't actually know what you're asking. And then he follows up and says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Are you able to go through the suffering and the shame that I will go through here in Jerusalem?" How do they answer? "We are able." Now, I think their heart was willing, but they really didn't understand what was coming. How does Jesus respond to that? He said to them, I know he knew what would happen. "You will drink my cup." James would give his life for Jesus in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And John would suffer shame on the island of Patmos as an exile in the Roman Empire. They would drink the cup of suffering and shame. They just didn't understand what they were asking right then. And Jesus said, "It's not mine to give for you to sit here or sit there. That's for those that has been prepared for by the Father." But here we come to the lesson. A lesson. There's a lesson to learn. Let me ask you this question. What were the disciples doing actually here? It wasn't good enough that they could sit on thrones with Jesus in his kingdom when he went into it. It wasn't good enough that they were following right then and right there. But when the time comes, Lord, may I sit in the place of greatest honor at your right hand and at your left hand. You see what was happening? They were lifting themselves up. They were advocating that not only in this life, but in the life to come, that they could sit in the greatest places of honor. They were wanting themselves to be exalted and lifted up. And friends, every one of the disciples were jockeying for position like that. They wanted to be exalted at the right hand of Jesus. And Jesus says, "You have a lesson to learn. Let me teach it to you right now." I think he's kind because he takes them to the side, verse 25. But Jesus called them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Question: are you ever tempted to make yourself look a little better at the cost of somebody else? To put yourself up as great when you're not really that great. It begins in the playground, doesn't it? I want to make sure you know that you were slower than I was. Why? Because when you're slower and I'm faster, that means I'm greater. Happens in the schoolroom. What did you make on your test? Oh, okay. Why did it happen like that? Make sure you know what you made in comparison to me. Happens in the boardroom too, doesn't it? The corporate ladder often has steps, and those steps you step on people to get to the top. We are often tempted to make ourselves look better, either without thought of somebody else or at the expense of somebody else. That's how we're wired. Our sinfulness, we're broken. What does Jesus say? Not so. What's the status quo? What's the status quo for the human heart, how we exercise authority? The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. Let me read you an excerpt of what a Roman triumph was like. You say, well, what is a Roman triumph? It was a civil ceremony, a religious rite of ancient Rome held to publicly celebrate and sanctify the success of a military commander who led Roman forces to victory. In other words, a huge parade. Let me describe some of the things that would happen in this parade. On the day of his triumph, that general or emperor, the general would wear a crown of laurel and of all purple with a gold embroidered triumphal toga. And the general would ride in a four-horse chariot through the streets of Rome, an unarmed procession with his army, captives, and the spoils of war. This is the order that it would happen, the parade would happen. First came the captives and their leaders and their allies and their soldiers and sometimes even their families. They were usually walking in chains, and some were destined for execution when they got to the center of Rome, and others would be put out on public display there in Rome. And next came their captured weapons and the armor and the gold and the treasure and the silver and all the spoils of the warfare. Exotic treasures would come in behind there, whether it be peacocks or elephants or whatever they captured on that war. And next in line, all on foot, would be the Roman senators and the magistrates, followed by the generals, the leading men of the army, and finally, the general himself. Behind all that procession, upon that chariot drawn by four horses. So when Jesus says the Gentiles lorded over them, they knew what it meant. And the great ones exercised their authority over them, they knew what it meant. That was the status quo. That's how things worked there. But Jesus says, not so with you. I have a different way in which we obtain greatness. You see, the follower of Jesus will not follow that status quo of putting self up at the expense of others. Rather, the greatness that Jesus speaks of, it comes clothed in the garments of a slave, in the clothes of a servant. Look what Jesus said, verse 26. It shall not be so among you, disciples, apostles, followers of Jesus. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. You see, he turns things upside down. You want to be great? Be a slave. You want your greatness to shine? Then be a servant. That's the way of the cross. What does this mean? How do we take this home with us? How do we allow this to shape us to worship Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem? It means that true greatness for us begins right here and right here and how we think about others. Do you see others as a stepping stone for your greatness, or do you see others as an opportunity to serve and to build them up? You see, when you flip it upside down, our true greatness really begins to come out, because that's what God made us for. He made us to serve and glorify him and to love others. When you start to switch it around and follow Jesus, put others before yourself, then your true greatness really begins to cultivate in your heart and your life, and you'll see it spread like wildfire. Now, how does that look in your life? I don't know. 10,000 different ways that might look in your life. It might look like washing the dishes when somebody's tired. It might look like not having that last piece of dessert because somebody else might. It might look like taking that assignment that nobody wants at work, not because you really want it, but because you want to take care of other people. It might look like putting your arm around somebody who's hurting right here in this church building when you know they need that hug. of 10,000 different ways that we can put somebody up higher than ourselves. Consider others more highly than yourself. Now, let me tell you this. Jesus never calls us to do something that he himself isn't willing to do. And that brings us to verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And you ask how? And to give his life as a ransom for many. God Almighty is not above serving. God Almighty is not above becoming a slave. God Almighty not only is not above being a servant and a slave, but he came for a purpose so that he might ransom us out of sin. That word ransom means to buy out of slavery. He came so that he might buy us out of slavery. What was the cost to buy us out of slavery, you say? I give my life to buy you out of slavery. You see, he never asks us to do something he wasn't willing to do. He leads the way to greatness, which is becoming a servant and giving his life so that others might live. How do we worship Jesus when he comes into Jerusalem properly on the donkey? Number one, you realize what he's going to do. He knows what he's going to do. He will suffer and he will die. Why? So that we might be saved. That's how we worship him when he comes into Jerusalem. Point one, remember his suffering. Point two, remember his gift of life, his own life. Point three, remember and see and feel and embrace his love and compassion. And this brings us to our third section here, beginning in verse 29. Let me read. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Now the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. I love this scene, don't you? Now I want you to put that scene into your mind and let us travel with Jesus together. The crowd is gathering. They're in Jericho. Jericho, the road from Jericho leads uphill to Jerusalem. And so there's a crowd all around Jesus. And as they're leaving the city of Jericho, what happens? They're on the road, and two blind men, sometimes called beggars, are on the side of the road, and they cry out something, Lord, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. What do they call him? Son of David? If I'm not mistaken, the only two types of people that call Jesus son of David before this time in the Gospel of Matthew is a Gentile and two blind men. Do you think maybe, just maybe, these blind men saw something that you can't see with your physical eyes? That this man is the heir and the son of David? And they knew that this was their only hope to having their eyes opened wide. Now, here's the crowd. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be put the crown on as king, Messiah. And here these blind men are interrupting things. So how does the crowd respond to this? I think they're really a little embarrassed, don't you? They try to silence them. They rebuked them. Shh, shh. Maybe they use stronger words. Maybe. Be quiet. Stop it. How do they react back? Well, let's just crank it up a notch, right? No. Lord, hear me. Have mercy on me, son of David. I loved it. I love it how they react right back. Oh, no. Why? Because they knew that this was their chance. Jesus, whom they have heard about, the Messiah, the son of David, is coming by. This is our chance. If we let it pass, who knows what will happen? Now, I want you to see how Jesus responds to them. He responds in four ways. He stops, he speaks, he loves, and he heals. Verse 32, and stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This big crowd leaving Jericho, heading to Jerusalem, it would be hard to pump the brakes on the crowd, let me tell you, but Jesus did it anyway. He stops, and he walks over, and he speaks. And what does he say when he speaks? What do you want me to do for you? Can you hear his question ringing in your ears right now? What do you want him to do for you? Naturally, they said back, we want our eyes to be opened. And what does Jesus do? I want you to look at the text with me. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. Don't let that pass you by. That word in pity is splognizomai, which you say, well, I don't know what that means. That's okay. Splognizomai is the Greek word for spleen. It means stomach or bowels. It's the deepest part and seat of emotion. Sometimes the King James Version would translate it bowels of compassion. He was moved to his inner being. He had pity on them. He showed them love. And what did the love that was within Jesus cause him to do? Stretch out his hand. And what did he do? He took his hand and he touched blind eyes. And the way it's spoken here, they immediately received their sight. And what did they do after that? They followed him. He stops, he speaks, he loves, and he heals them. Now here's the question I have for you this morning. Why does Matthew record this miracle right here, right now, in between Jericho and Jerusalem, right before Jesus goes into the city as Messiah and King? Why does Matthew record that? Your first answer may be of this. Well, because it happened. And that's absolutely right. It happened. It shows that God was orchestrating things. And it showed, number two, why did Matthew record it? It showed that he really is who he said he was. I am a servant and a slave, and I will take the time to stop and take my fingers and touch your eyes and grant your request. I'm a king, but my heart beats for those who are in need. That's who I am. But could there be one more reason besides the fact that it actually happened? Besides the fact that it showed us who Jesus really was, could there be one more reason that God orchestrated and Matthew recorded this miracle right here, right now? Question for you. What will immediately take place after these blind men's eyes are opened and they follow him? Verse 21, if you have a paragraph heading on your scripture, it's called the triumphal entry. Jesus will enter Jerusalem very next thing. Number two, what will happen less than a week after Jesus enters Jerusalem? We said it before, crucify him, crucify him. What do these two blind men call out? Son of David, have mercy upon me. And what is their request? May our eyes be opened. And does Jesus grant their request? Absolutely. And what do they do? Do they follow? Maybe. Maybe, just maybe, God had this miracle to take place right then. And Matthew records it so that when we read of Jesus and we watch him come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we hear the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, maybe, just maybe, our eyes would be opened. Maybe, just maybe, we would see that he comes not only as a triumphal king, but as a servant and as a slave and as a savior to suffer and to give his life as a ransom for many. Maybe, just maybe, that miracle is there to open up our eyes as we watch the king ride into Jerusalem. My aim this morning has been to use this text of Scripture to open up our eyes to worship Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem as we ought. not only as King and Messiah, but as the suffering servant and Savior, just like he said. How do we do that? We remember that he suffered. How do we do that? We remember that he gave his life so that he might save us. How do we do that? Would you be so bold as to ask the Lord to open your eyes this morning, to see him as who he really is when he comes into Jerusalem? Just ask him, Lord, open my eyes so that I'll worship you rightly. So now, I'd ask that you would stand and let us read this passage once again with eyes wide open to the glory and the goodness of Jesus our Savior. Matthew chapter 21. Now they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs him,' and he will send him at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden.'" Then the disciples went and did as Jesus has directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he said on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him and followed him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus, let us worship you as King of kings and Lord of lords, who was not ashamed to become a servant and a slave, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to buy us out of slavery. Lord, I pray today that every person in here would be a worshiper of the Lord Jesus. Maybe today is the first day that their eyes have been opened to see you for who you really are. If so, guide them and bring them to yourself, I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.